morning again. We are in chapter 49 of Genesis. I haven't decided if we're going to finish next week or not. I'm going to do that. I'm doing both services next week, and that means they will have been there for the very beginning of Genesis and the very end of Genesis. So I will trust that they will go back and listen to all 40, however many sermons that are needed to catch up. As I know each of you do that when you miss a Sunday, right? Mm-hmm. That's right. Genesis chapter 49, page 50, if you're in your ESV Pew Bible in front of you. Verse 1, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vestiture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Then we're going to read verse 22 to the end. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb. The blessing of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This sermon has finally allowed me to do what I have always wanted to do, which is to preach a 12-point sermon. 12 sons, 12 points. Just kidding. Or am I? The reality is this is just a 2-point sermon, so rest easy. But I do hope that this sticks with you. As this passage has really come alive for me in the last week or so, as I've tried to delve into it and pull out some real gems, and I really have found myself even referencing it in very practical ways in conversations with people, even just this week. In the year 1900, there was a really short but a fascinating book that was published, and it was entitled Juke Edwards, J-U-K-E hyphen Edwards. And the subtitle was A Study in Education and Heredity. Now, Jukes was a pseudonym to safeguard the identity of the guilty person. The Edwards in the book is Jonathan Edwards, the famous 18th century theologian, pastor, missionary, president of Princeton. And the book compares and contrasts the descendants of those two families over a period of about 150 years. And it covers somewhere between 1,200 and 1,400 individuals on each side of those families. Max Jukes is the name that was invented, again, to protect the identity of the man who has bad history. And in his family line, he had 310 professional paupers, beggars. There were 300 children who died in infancy through a lack of care. 50 women are described as being of, quote, notorious debauchery. 400 men who wrecked their bodies by abuse. 7 murderers, 60 habitual thieves, and 130 convicted criminals. And that's really just the beginning. Jonathan Edwards' family, by contrast, over that same period, produced 100 missionaries and ministers. And hopefully you find that to be better than habitual thieves. Otherwise, none of this makes sense. There were 13 college presidents, 65 university professors, 120 graduates of Yale alone. Remember, we're thinking about back then. If this was today, all of this would be pointless. If you graduated from Yale, come see me afterwards and I'll apologize to you. There were 100 lawyers, there were 30 judges, many mayors, several state governors, and of course the famous or infamous Vice President Aaron Burr, who, if you remember your high school history classes, he killed the Secretary of the Treasury, Alexander Hamilton, shot him in a duel. And that is just the beginning of the Edwards family tree. And really, it's a simple message. So I think we should probably put parentheses around this, because you might think that all of the advantages were on the Edwards side, but Edwards himself actually had a grandfather who was a total degenerate. He had an uncle who committed fratricide. He had an uncle who was an axe murderer. So it's not a perfect situation. But what's the general principle, right? It's really somewhat different from what Dr. Winship, who is the author of this, I think was intending to present. But the general message is that actions have consequences. Actions have consequences. But the particular message is that those consequences go far beyond the person who is responsible in the first place for the action. Right? You could hardly read through the pages of the Bible without recognizing that that is true, that it, I mean, just look at the history of the kings and his father and his father and his father, and he was just like his dad, and he was just like his dad. It's just on and on, and as we've looked at Genesis, the air we breathe out, someone else breathes in. It's part of the Ten Commandments, because God has not created us as these solitary individuals. He has placed us, as Scripture tells us, as solitary individuals in the context of a family. And one of the great characteristics of the Bible from beginning to end is that God does his work through families. And so this is a very sobering expression of that principle. That what you are as a father or a mother has implications that will go far beyond your lifespan. That what each of us is as individuals will have implications, only part of which we will witness in our lifetime, and most of which will emerge in the lives of others. This is why when there are conversions and we see the expression of a conversion in a baptism, I rejoice. And I always think in my mind, this isn't just a person being saved. This is a lineage and a family line that will forever be transformed by this person's testimony. God does not deal with the individuals with whom he does deal as though they were only isolated individuals. And that's very evident. And Jacob seems to understand all of this. He knew this from his experience in his own family, as we've seen over the past however many months. And as his sons are now gathering to their father's deathbed, it's presented here very realistically. I imagine Joseph has probably ordered some scribes from Egypt to come to the bed to write all of this down, because Jacob's last words are going to be very important to he and his brothers. And in verse 28, there's a sense in which all of the brothers are going to share to a certain extent in the blessing of the nation that God is producing through them. But there's also a sense in which there's an individual word for their individualized family trees and what will come from their line, and that comes across clearly. And I want to really just focus us, not on 12, but really on the two central family trees so that we can see. Now, this is obviously for all of the brothers, because you even see this, for example, in verses 3 and 4, that Jacob addresses Reuben, right? Reuben is the firstborn son. The word preeminent is preeminent, right? It keeps being repeated. So he's the preeminent son in the family. This is just the way that a lot of the family lines would go. But because of his sinfulness, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 35, we're told that and it's just a little note, that he defiled his father's concubine, which permanently removed him from that position of preeminence. His actions have consequences. Or, for example, in verses 5 through 7, you see Simeon and Levi. If you remember the story of their sister Dinah being defiled, and it's Simeon and Levi who go and execute justice on the men of Shechem, completely destroying them through a violent slaughter. And now that violence is being visited upon their families, so to speak. I mean, all you really have to do is, I mean, visually you can just see it in the way that everything's broken down. You can see visually that there are two sons in particular that Jacob gives a longer address to. The first is Judah, and the second, of course, is Joseph. And there are some similarities between them. Both are, of course, richly blessed, but there's also a clear distinction that takes place between the two brothers. In the case of Judah, what we see is a divine prophecy of God's future purposes. God's future purposes. Now, by contrast, what you see in the Joseph account is a divine word about God's fulfilled purpose. right? Yes, God has a future for Joseph, but his father is stressing the fulfilled purpose. He has a future purpose. He is stressing the fulfilled purpose. But there's a future purpose for one brother, and there's a fulfilled purpose for the other brother. Hopefully this will come across clearly as we look down at this. Because remember, Judah is not naturally the preeminent son. He's not the firstborn. There's nothing really that distinguishes him at the beginning. Reuben's that preeminent son. He's the firstborn. And we know that Judah doesn't have a squeaky clean life. And we, of course, all remember chapter 38 with that bizarre story of Judah and Tamar. It's very tragic. But what are the things that we see about Judah, if you remember back from chapter 38, that he is the first person in the Bible to admit his sin and not hide when he is asked the question, what is this that you have done? Remember, that phrase is repeated 8 times through the book of Genesis. And it is not until the 8th time, which is significant, because it symbolizes a new creation. Think of the 8th day. Circumcision on the 8th day, it's a new creation. And Judah is the one that admits his guilt, that admits his sinfulness. And so it's a new trajectory. And then we think of Judah also with his soft and tender heart as he goes to Pharaoh and he pleads on behalf of his aged father, please return our brother back to us. Let us go, that Pharaoh would be kind, that he would be merciful. When you think of the early days of Judah and the brothers, the jealousy that so characterized them, it seemed to just exude from their being. You think of the alienation and the antagonism and the judgmentalism on his father for having Joseph as his favorite son, and that seems to have vanished over the years as he begins to accept his father, warts and all, and even continues to go down that path of grace with faults as his father directs his favoritism towards another son, Benjamin. And in light of all that, Judah, with this apparently just gloriously changed heart, is raised into the exalted position, right? As Reuben has forfeited his blessings as the head of the family. And you notice that when Jacob speaks to him, his statements seem to rise to almost a crescendo. First of all, he's in verse 8, he's portrayed how? He's a victorious conqueror. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. But not only that, he's portrayed as being supreme over all the other brothers. Look at what he is told. Your father's son shall bow before you. Your brothers shall praise you. Do you see the echo of Joseph's dream in the fulfillment of the future for the brother Judah? Right? Joseph had dreamed it. It had come true that the older brothers bowed to him as he took over as the governor of Egypt. None of those brothers praised Joseph. But here is Judah being raised up to a position which is not only going to triumph over his enemies, but he is actually going to be seen by his brothers as a great leader. And we see that in the fulfillment of the tribe of Judah. We see that, and then we'll see that later on. I don't want to jump too far ahead here. And then how else? He's pictured in another way. He's pictured as in animal terms. And really, a lot of the brothers are used, pictured as animals. And the animal that's chosen for Judah is what? It's the lion. And that language, that lion language is multiplied in the description. Verse 9, he's a lion's cub. And then he stoops down and he crouches like a full-grown lion and like a lioness fiercely defending her cubs. Who dares rouse him? And this is the passage where we get that great biblical expression, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's where this comes from. And so he's pictured here, Judah, as this great, fierce lion. And the reason for that becomes clear in the words that follows, because now Jacob is saying, Judah, you are the one through whom the bloodline of God's covenant promises to my grandfather Abraham are going to find their fulfillment. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And really, just to, in case you're at the edge of your seat for all of this, we know that there is one great fulfillment for this. And it is, of course, the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we think to the book of Revelation, and we think in that fifth chapter of that picture, right, where John heaven is open before him, and he's kind of caught up in this dreamlike state, but it's so real to him that he says he's even weeping at times, right? Because there's this, in the hand of the one that's seated on the throne, he sees a scroll, and there's words written over it, but that scroll is sealed, and there's a loud voice that cries out from heaven, "Who is worthy to take the book and to open the scroll by breaking its seals?" It's a pictorial symbol for God's covenant purposes that are sealed up. And there's nobody who can open the seal. There's no one who can affect the covenant purposes, who can bring them about. And so again, John is caught up in such a realistic, dreamlike state that he is weeping over this. He says, "It was overwhelming to me here in the hand of the one who is seated on the throne. It is all the potential for our salvation, and nobody can break the seals. Nobody can bring God's purposes to pass. There's no person who can do it." And then these words, "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. He is able to break the seals and open the book." And it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember how John looks and he says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. But the lion of the tribe of Judah promised here in Genesis 49 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who would overcome all the powers of darkness through his weakness on the cross, would bring glorious consummation to God's saving purposes long before, and especially in this glorious prophecy. And so Jacob, here now on his deathbed, he's a very old man. He can barely see. He's hardly got any energy. He's praying that God would help him get through to the end of these prophecies. And he's looking down through the ages, and he sees in a distant time the lion of the tribe of Judah conquering. And then he sees the glorious blessing, the abundance that the Savior will bring in. He will bind his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. An expression I know often you all use around these parts. No, it's not. What does it mean? I mean, this is essentially saying you can park your high-end vehicle in downtown Atlanta and leave it unlocked, and it'll be fine. It means that there is so much safety, there is so much security, so much blessing. Look at what he goes on to say. He's washed his garments in wine. Now, what would that language be signifying? Well, first of all, wine isn't cheap. Well, it can be, but don't recommend that. But wine is way more expensive than water. If your water bill was a wine bill, you'd all be broke. But here, it's about abundance, right? It's just the sheer abundance of joy that he brings in. And then there's this marvelous picture that belongs really to a different world, but we can all grasp it, that his eyes are darker than wine. And I think a helpful translation would be perhaps that his eyes are more sparkling than wine, right? Do you see the sparkle in your Savior's eye, how do you view Jesus? Is he that one who's got that twinkle in his eye, or is he the Jesus who's always grumpy and mad at me and upset with what I've done and who I am, right? He's always telling me I'm wrong. He's always telling me he's behind me, isn't he? He's judging me. I mean, he's literally behind me in the picture. Or do you have a Jesus who has a sparkle in his eye? Have you ever met someone for the first time and you just feel like you're being judged, that you're being weighed by them on some sort of scale that you're not familiar with? It's like, this is really uncomfortable. I think I went on a date like that one time, and nothing seemed to be good enough. The high school I went to, the college that I chose, the degree that I had, right? All of it, just being judged and judged and judged. She judged herself right out of a second date. I actually think she married someone with the last name Jukes. Get it? There you go. But think about this. The concept of being put on a scale by somebody, being judged and looked at. I'm sorry, Jesus died because we don't meet the mark. If I meet the mark, I don't need it. He's not a headmaster. He's not a police officer. And that's what Jacob is saying here. There's a twinkle in his eyes because he loves you, because he is gracious. And he has whitened teeth, apparently. I may use this passage to get my kids to brush their teeth. Do you see what's happening here? This is Jacob looking forward to the line of the tribe of Judah. And in his own way, saying, you will be awestruck by him. I wonder if you've ever noticed, if you've watched televangelists, and I know you all do, and I don't mean leading the way, but I wonder if you've ever noticed when you see these televangelists and they're performing healings and things that they're doing, what direction do people fall when they're sort of slain in the spirit or whatever they want to call it? Backwards. In fact, I'm friends with Costi Hinn, who's Benny Hinn's nephew, and he said, when I was younger, I was a catcher. I would catch these people as they would fall. That was his profession. Thankfully, he's left all of that. But that's it. They're always falling backwards. Have you ever noticed in the Bible when people meet Jesus, they don't fall backwards? Which direction do they fall? They fall forwards on their faces because they are awestruck by his glory. Now, I'm not saying that Judah understood the perfect fulfillment of this, that he saw Christ himself. I'm not saying that. Peter actually tells us, among other things, that Jacob didn't even understand all of this. But sitting here, you and I have all of Scripture. We understand Genesis 49 better than Jacob did, better than Joseph did, better than Judah did. Right? This is Hebrew 12 being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, including Jacob, and what he's saying to Judah. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. That we would trust in him, that he has that abundance, that he has the twinkle in his eye, that he is perfection, but he is also love, and he is grace, and he is mercy. He is unbelievable. But then towards the end, it's a rather different prophecy. We go to verses 22 to 26, and there's God's future purposes for Judah and through Judah. But when Jacob comes to Joseph, his favorite son from those days, the focus of attention is not so much on God, what God will do in the future through Joseph, but what God has already done in and for and through Joseph. So future purposes for Judah, fulfilled purposes for Joseph. And this is, it's beautiful, isn't it? Look at what he says. He's a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches ran over the wall, and they did, right? We remember him as a little teenager. He's essentially like a shepherd boy. And he ends up becoming what? He ends up becoming the governor of all of Egypt. He was the physical savior of the ancient Near East. You know, in the book of Exodus, it says, then there was a Pharaoh who didn't remember who Joseph was. But that took 400 years to get to that point. What mighty things God did. How fruitful God made Joseph in those seasons. But then there's suddenly kind of this downer in verse 23, isn't there? The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. That's probably a poetic way of describing what his brothers did to him, of what Mrs. Potiphar did to him, right? The powers of darkness that sought to destroy God's purposes in this boy's life. And yet you see, he begins with the fruitfulness and then he moves to the suffering to tell us there's a reason for that fruitfulness. And it was because of what God did through the suffering. Because there, verse 24, God made him steadfast and secure. His bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. He was kept by God's power through faith so wonderfully. I wonder if you noticed something as we read this passage. You know, as I read this story, if you were to bring me to chapter 48, if I hadn't read this before, if you brought me to chapter 48 and then you said to me, the next chapter is Jacob blessing his sons, but I want you to write about what you think will happen next, I would be writing about the way in which Joseph is the man for the future prophecy, right? That Joseph is undoubtedly going to be the man through whom God's saving promises are going to be fulfilled, right? He's the logical choice. And now I discover here that for all the blessings Joseph is going to receive and has received, and they are many, there's a sense in which Joseph is now being put to the side. I mean, this is a story that leads you to say, well, this isn't actually about Joseph at all. Now, there's, of course, further references to Joseph in the Old Testament, but in a sense, Joseph kind of disappears. He isn't the preeminent one. It's not Reuben, nor is it Joseph, who you would assume it would be. And really the interesting thing is that out of this, all these groups, all of these sons of Jacob, Joseph is head and shoulders above all of them in his faithfulness to his father, in his faithfulness to God. And yet here he is, and he's just heard that his older brother Judah is going to be the preeminent son. And for all the ways that he has saved half of the world, that's it. God saying, I've done it, and now I'm moving on. And really the amazing thing to me, you don't hear any pain in Joseph. No protest. There's no word of anger or irritation. I'm sorry, did you say Judah, who was with his daughter-in-law? Are you blind? I know you're actually blind, but are you spiritually blind too? Like, why would you choose him? Look at everything I've done. I've done everything right. And yet in this chapter and the next, we see not one ounce of that from Joseph. It's just this beautiful, gracious acquiescence, handing it over. There's just an enormous significance in that, don't you think? That here is a man who has said to God when he was in Egypt, use me in whatever way you want to use me here. And when he discovers God's using somebody else, he's not going to fight with them. There's just not a spirit of jealousy in him, but a willingness to serve the Lord. He is happy for God to have his own perfect will with his own people. Let me illustrate this for us as we conclude. You've heard me probably speak of Robert Murray McShane. I use his daily organization of daily Bible reading. He's a 19th century Scottish minister. And he's been a model of teacher. He's been a countless ways he's an example. And he died at the age of 29. I remember when I read about that, and I was older than that, and I thought, what have I done with my life? This guy is 29, and he was so accomplished. And yet, in the seventh year of his ministry, the church sent him on a tour that led him through Europe to Palestine because they wanted to investigate the spiritual condition of the Jews. They were very concerned about the salvation of the Jews. Who's witnessing to these people? Who's talking to them? Who's preaching the gospel to them? And so a very young man, younger than McShane, came to fill his pulpit in Dundee, Scotland. Now, one of my good friends, David Robertson, was actually the pastor of that church, little Presbyterian church. But a young man by the name of William Chalmers Burns, who was even younger, in his early 20s, took the pulpit, and he came to that congregation, and the power of God poured out in the most remarkable way while McShane was away doing church business. And I am almost positive that when McShane returned, people were asking the question, how are they going to get along with each other? And McShane knew that that was a test. For all of the blessing of God on his life, it was actually Burns that God used as an instrument for the awakening in Scotland. Well, what happened to Burns? Where did he end up? He disappeared into China. He gave his life in the days of Hudson Taylor and that early China inland mission, and he disappeared from all of this, all of the fame. I mean, you think about McShane at 29, and his name is still recognized today. Imagine what Burns would have been if he had stayed for the longevity and could have had, you know, the greatest pulpit and the ministry and the writing, and he would have just been swallowed up in it. Murray McShane was set aside as God used another instrument. And Burns walked away to do what he felt like God was calling him to do. So different from how we think today. So different. Do you see what happens when pride and ego and all of these things that we can sometimes fight for are laid at the foot of the cross? And we say, we're just servants. Lord, use me. Pass me over, if you will. Use somebody else. Whatever it is. It's not about me. I belong to you, body and soul. Use me as your instrument. That's when true ministry takes place and people are blessed. So we see in Judah the fulfillment of the promises of God, a Savior, a King who rules justly, but has a superabundance of kindness and love and desire for his people, that we would be awestruck by him. And we see in Joseph how God can use us for a season and then move on and bless another in a similar way or a different way. And I think the message is that we need to have our hands open, that what the Lord gives us, he gives us, and it might be for a season, it might be for a time, and he might take it away. That's okay. May the Lord, name of the Lord be praised. Do you realize how freeing that is? To not constantly be grasping for power and control and all these things, that will wear you out. But it's our heart's condition. These are the things that we want to grasp. These are the things that are in our natural state we want to fight over and cling to. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is our perfect example of saying, open hands. Lord, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you work in individuals. And Father, in the way that you work in families. We think of the families that are gathered in here and are dealing with all sorts of different issues. Lord, that you would, in your grace, that you would attend to the families, the need of the families, the relationships in the families. Families that are here, families that are apart, families that are dealing with all kinds of stresses and strains. Father, that you would continue to work through families. Father, that you would draw men and women to yourself so that we could see families transformed by the power of the gospel, and that there would be a rich lineage and history of people who have belonged to you, just as the lineage of Jonathan Edwards, the lineage of Judah. But Father, at the same time, we pray that you would keep our hands open with the things that you bring into our life, the things that you bless us with, the things that come and go, and we shouldn't cling to the blessing, but let us cling to the blessor. For all good things come from you. We desire to do your will. Give us hearts like these. Free us from the things that we want to cling to. That Christ would be the one who is preeminent in all things. Amen.